Our scripture this evening comes from Genesis 19. We'll be dealing with the whole chapter, but for a scripture lesson, I'm going to read Genesis 19 and verses 1 to 29. Genesis 19, beginning to read in verse 1. And this obviously takes up from chapter 18 and Abraham's plea with the Lord in regard to Lot and the preservation of a righteous remnant, perhaps in Sodom. And the two angels came to Sodom at evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. And he said, "Look now, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you can rise early and be on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the square." But he put extreme pressure on them. So they turned aside to him and came into his house, and he made a banquet for them, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, from young to old, all the people, the whole lot of them. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." So Lot went out to them into the entranceway, but the door he shut behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not do evil. Look now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them as you like. Only to these men do not do anything, because they have come under the shelter of my roof." And then they said, "Out of the way." And they said, "This one fellow came in as a sojourner, and he wants to go on playing the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, against Lot, and they came near to break down the door. And then the men reached out their hand and brought Lot into them within the house, and they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the entryway of the house with blindness, the whole raft of them, and they tired out trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Whom do you have here still? Son-in-law or your sons or your daughters and all who are yours in the city? Bring them out of the place, because we're about to destroy this place. For their outcry is huge before Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out. Lot went out and spoke with his sons-in-law who were to take his daughters in marriage, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh is going to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. And when dawn had come up, the angels prodded Lot to hurry, saying, "Get up, take your wife and both your daughters here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men grabbed hold of his hand and his wife's hands and the hand of his two daughters. Yahweh was being merciful to him and took him out and placed him outside the city. Now, when they brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you and don't stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Look now, your servant has found grace in your eyes, and you have lavished your covenant love, which you have shown me by preserving my life. But I am not able to escape to the hills, lest the disaster should cling to me and I die. Look now, this city is near to flee there, and it's a small one. Let me escape there. Is it not a small one? And my life can be preserved." So one said to him, "Look, I have accepted you even in this matter, that I not overthrow the city you spoke of. Hurry, escape there, for I'm not able to do anything until you arrive there." Therefore they call the name of the city Zoar. The sun had gone out over the land when Lot had entered Zoar, and Yahweh rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah burning sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven. So he overthrew these cities as well as the whole plain and all the residents of the cities and the vegetation in the ground. And his wife, who was behind him, looked back and became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning, going to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. And he peered down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he looked, and indeed the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a kiln. Now, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot from the middle of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Now, some years ago, we moved to, took up a pastorate in Maryland, and we moved up to a county seat town where we were to live. And we thought that instead of buying a house right away, we would rent for a year and get to know the area a little bit. So we rented a townhouse, had two stories, and then it had a basement. Our church did not have a building, so I had to have my study at the house, at the townhouse. And the basement was large and dry, and so I had my study in the basement. I put portable shelves up around, my desk was there and so on, a little rug on the floor and all of that. And the problem is, you know, basements, the windows in them, if you have them at all, little narrow windows maybe up at the top of the wall. There was maybe one or two of those. So I had to have lights on all the time in long mornings when I was working down there. It was kind of dark, and you had to have the lights on. And then in the winter, of course, kerosene heaters were in then, and I had a kerosene heater down there. I began to wonder, you know, why I had headaches. Apparently, maybe the fumes from the kerosene heater sitting by my desk. And then I wondered kind of why I was sort of depressed a lot of the time. Well, I was a pastor. But besides that, you know, and I began to see, oh, I don't have much natural light in here. I didn't think about it. But sometimes if you don't have a lot of natural light, at least for some of us, that can do something to you. There are certain things you can get into situations and things are affecting you, but you're not aware that they're affecting you. That's sort of like it is with Lot in Sodom. And hence our title tonight, What Sodom Can Do to You. Well, we should add to that, I suppose, and more. But what we want to do tonight is to visit Sodom and see what we discover there. First of all, I want you to notice that we discover why the Bible worries over covenant drifting. I'll run it through again. We discover why the Bible worries over covenant drifting. The Bible does worry, you know. You can sense it when it's describing things sometimes. There are hints of it already back in chapter 13 when it told of Lot moving towards Sodom and so on. You remember in chapter 13, verses 10 and 12 and 13, it talked about the, this was before it said Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it tells you in chapter 13, verse 12, that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then it tells you in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against Yahweh. It just makes you tremble for what's going to come out of that. You can just sense it, can't you? He moved his tent as far as Sodom. And there's that anxiety that the Bible has. It worries about that. And you see the impact of it then when you get to chapter 19 in our text. Well, Lot doesn't have a tent anymore, does he? He has a house. And he's in a place of leadership, apparently, in the community. He's in the city gate. That is, he's in the Sodom Municipal Building. He has a place. About Lot is urban now. You notice these changes. And you notice that, obviously, that it's affected him. You notice that when he receives the warning from the angels in the middle of that, in verse 16, it says, Lot lingered. There's a certain kind of sluggishness that has infected him. As Derek Kidner says, not even brimstone will make Lot a pilgrim. And you notice how his wife is affected. Verse 26, she looks back, which she's not supposed to do, which tells you something about where her affections were. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. And then if you... went on to read in verses 30 through 38, you would find the episode where after Lot finally went up to the hills and he and his two daughters were living in a cave, that his two daughters decided to get him stone drunk in two successive nights so that they could have a incestual liaison with him and hopefully conceive children by their father. And you find that the morality of Sodom was in Lot's daughters. The effect all this had. You can sum it up, I suppose, by thinking of the losses of Lot. Well, he lost his moral discernment and backbone. And you see that in verses 7 and 8 when he goes out to the mob and he says, "Please don't do evil, my brothers. Look, I have two daughters who have never known a man. And I'll bring them out to you and you can do as you like with them. But these fellows who have come under my roof, don't attack them in any way." Now, I know all the stuff you read about how in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a primary virtue and so on. If you came under someone's roof, he was supposed to protect you and so on. But that doesn't give you license to sacrifice your two daughters to a slobbering Sodom mob. He lost his moral backbone and discernment. There's no excuse for that, no matter how high a virtue hospitality was said to be. He lost the cogency of his witness. In verses 12 to 14, he went out to what I think were his prospective sons-in-law, and he told them that the Lord was going to destroy the city. They thought he was joking. And he lost a healthy sense of fear, didn't he? In verses 12 to 22, it seems like it takes all 10 verses for the angels to get Lot to move. They say, "Escape! Hurry!" And he lingers. They lost a sense of a healthy sense of fear. And of course, he lost his family for God, his wife, and really his two daughters. And you see all that in fact, as you look at it, if we just had Genesis 19, we would be very, very unsure of Lot. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 give us a little perspective on Lot. It says that God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. In other words, Peter's saying that Lot's existence in Sodom and so on, living, really tore him up. But he stayed there. So you see how it affected him. Here's this danger of drifting. That's why you can feel the angst that the Bible has in chapter 13, verse 12, when it says, "And he moved his tent as far as Sodom." The Bible worries over covenant drifting. Could you justify that choice of Sodom? Well, I'm sure Lot thought he could. I suppose if we were talking and we were thinking of it, we would say, "Well, it's life in the fast lane." Yes, but that's a good career move. And there's culture in Sodom, obviously. And certainly, for Lot, a certain kind of security. Because it says, it describes the area as a well-watered plain. And Lot's livestock operation will no longer have to be worried all the time about this hand-to-mouth kind of affair of finding adequate pasture. He'll have it. Now, there's a certain kind of security that certainly must have drawn him. All of that. And I suppose there's obviously more. He had a position, didn't he, of leadership apparently in the community. That's the whole thing about being in the city gate. There were probably social advantages for the family. I suppose there was ballet and drama and Rotary Club softball for the girls and that sort of thing. But you can tell from the text that his wife left her heart in Sodom, and Sodom left its morality in his daughters. There was a big price for covenant drifting. It brought covenant disaster. And I suppose there's not anything wrong, particularly, in having a Sodom address, but it's stupid. And what's stupid can often become tragic. Well, back a few years ago, when I noticed it when was teaching at RTS, it was in the Jackson, Mississippi Clarion Ledger on the, I think, the front page one day. There was a picture there of two fellows who were laid out on the ground. I think they were handcuffed, and medics were attending to them. They had been injured in a car accident. Seems they had stolen a car, and the police had gotten onto them, and there was a little chase going on. They were going down Capitol Street, and they tried to turn up, I don't know, another street, Rose Street or something, and they didn't make it, and they smashed into a concrete light pole, and, well, there they were being tended to while being handcuffed. The problem is, what they were doing was steering the car that they had stolen with a pair of pliers. Now, people who seem to know about these things once told me that when we used to put, some people used to put clubs, you know, on their steering wheels, and that sometimes if that was the case, that when auto thieves would steal the thing, they'd have to take the whole steering wheel and everything off. I don't know. That's one explanation, possibly. But anyway, it didn't have a steering wheel for whatever reason, and they were steering this thing with a pair of pliers. Well, you can do that, but it's not smart to do it if you're running from the police. It's hard to maneuver that thing. And just a word of advice to any of you younger people who are budding auto thieves. If you're going to steal cars, make sure that you have them that still have the steering wheels. You might get away with it. But, you know, it can be done. But it's stupid. And that's when concrete light poles can be a real problem. And it's just the way it is here. Maybe not in itself there's anything sinful about having a place in Sodom, but it's not smart. And it takes sometimes a while for it to become obvious. You notice it takes about 6 chapters for Lot's folly to come to the fore. It goes from chapter 13 to chapter 19 before you actually see the fruit of Lot's choice. And I don't know when it happens. This covenant drifting happens with us. It might be whenever the American dream becomes more important to you than the kingdom of God. And sometimes it's hard to discern precisely when that takes place, but this kind of drift can occur. A.W. Tozer once preached a sermon on Demas in the New Testament. You may recall that in Colossians chapter 4, Demas is mentioned by Paul, along with Luke, as sending greetings to the Colossian Christians. But then you remember that in Paul's last epistle, before he was executed, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, about verse 10, Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present age." Drifting. And of course, some people, you know, they're always wanting to figure out how they can tie up their theological ends when you see a case like that. And some of them will ask, "Well, was Demas really saved?" And someone asks, "Well, is he really lost? Just where does he stand?" And Tozer had a word of wisdom. He said, "All we can say is that the last time we see Demas, he's walking in the wrong direction." That's all you need to know. And that's what you see here. You see covenant drifting. And of course, what it's telling you is that you can be a member of First Presbyterian Church and yet live in Sodom. And we won't know, perhaps, sometime when the drifting becomes obvious, we we won't have all the clues to know what the true state of your heart is. All we can perhaps say is, well, the last time we saw her, she was walking in the wrong direction. You discover here why the Bible worries over covenant drifting. Secondly, you see here in Sodom, you discover that the Bible shudders over divine judgment. The Bible shudders over divine judgment. Now look at the offense of the men of Sodom as we see it here. You notice in verse 4 that it goes to a great degree of trouble to say all the men of Sodom were involved in this. The men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house from young to old, all the people, the whole lot of them. This is not just a select few, but this is the dominant number of men in the town. Now, they're involved in this desire to have homosexual relations, not homosexual relations particularly. They want to engage in homosexual gang rape of Lot's visitors. That's what they want to do. I might say, just for those of you who may be curious, well, how was their population in Sodom if all these Sodom's men mostly were homosexual? Well, some of them had to be bisexual. They had wives, you know, they raised families, but they had this other kick they went on. They involved themselves in homosexual relations. In fact, this was the way they customarily, get to it in a moment, treated visitors. And so here you have them involved in this homosexual practice, and especially in what they're proposing here, homosexual gang rape of these visitors who came under Lot's roof. Bring them out, Lot, and we'll show them a real Sodom welcome. That's what they're saying. Now, you notice in verse 5, they ask that bring them out that we may know them. Now, that's using that term know, as is sometimes used in the Bible, of sexual intimacy and a sexual act, and that's how they mean it here. That's what they're after. And what you need to see here is that this is not an isolated offense. This is something that happened apparently over and over. Do you notice in the first part of the passage in verses 2 and 3 how anxious and fearful Lot seems to be? You notice in verse 3 it says, but he put extreme pressure on them. You know, you have to come into my house. You must stay with me. You can't stay in the square. That's a very emphatic sort of expression there. I think it's Gordon Wenham that says, paraphrases it, he twisted their arms. No, he insisted. Now, why did he do that? Because Lot must have known what would happen if they stayed in the square. You just couldn't camp out safely in Sodom. And you notice that he says to them in verse 2, you know, extends hospitality, spend the night, wash your feet, and you rise early and be on your way. Now, I'll have breakfast at 5, and you can get out of town. Now, what kind of hospitality is that? Why didn't he say you can stay several days at my place if you want? Because Lot was afraid. Because Lot knew how Sodom treated visitors. And that was a standard chamber of commerce treatment. The homosexual gang came together, the mob, and they attacked visitors. He had seen it before. That's why he was afraid for these men. This was a constant practice in Sodom. Can you imagine what that must have been like? A practice that was utterly cruel, that was humiliating and harsh and horrifying and heartless. Homosexual gang rape. That was injustice and perversion in the highest. That's what went on in Sodom. Now, of course, there are some people who have objections here. There are some scholars who say, well, it's possible to reinterpret the text from what we've always said. And they look at something like verse 5 and they say, now, these men of Sodom, they weren't really asking to have sexual relations with these men or to attack them. When they said, bring them out that we might know them, they were a little upset at Lot because he had squirreled these visitors away to his own house and they hadn't gotten to meet them yet. They wanted to get acquainted with them. In other words, they're saying in verse 5, the word no doesn't have the connotation of sexual relation or intimacy. That won't wash, because if you just read on down, Lot goes out to them, and what does he say? My brothers, don't do evil. He knows there's more than just a howdy-do that they want. And not only that, but he says to them, makes that horrendous offer of giving his daughters to the mob for their pleasure if they want. And he says, I have two daughters who have not known man. There's this clearly the sexual intimacy idea behind no. And so that's, and giving them up to them implies that to try to satisfy their sexual desires at this point, perverted as they may be. So that won't wash. And you know that Israel, in their later covenant law, was specifically forbidden to go this way. You can go to Leviticus 18, and it's not just ceremonial stuff. It's almost all moral stuff in Leviticus 18. But in Israel's covenant law there, the point that Yahweh is making with them is to say, now you, my people, are not to goose step to the pattern and the way of life of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. You're to reflect my holiness. And so, therefore, you're to have a different kind of sexual ethic. And that means for you, for the people of God, that certain things are verboten. What's verboten? Well, all forms of incest, and there are a whole raft of them that it mentions. Adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. You must be a different people. But you see, the retribution comes. You had to see the offense here. And of course, the retribution comes in verses 24 and 25. But before you see that, you see the sheer fear of the angels all through verses 12 to 22 as they try to teach Lot how to spell emergency. But then the climactic and catastrophic two verses come in verses 24 and 25. And sometimes the Bible does this. It leads up. And then when you have the climactic note, it's just very concise and brief. And it's very emphatic. And Yahweh, emphatic subject, verse 24. Yahweh rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah burning sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven. Whatever you make of that verse, it's saying this was Yahweh's doing. This was His act of judgment. He even wiped out the vegetation on the ground. How did he do it? It doesn't matter. I know you can read all this stuff. Well, this was an area that was a subject to earthquakes and so on. And it could be that some of the gases coming up from the breaking up of the earthquake and so on were ignited by lightning, etc. And that maybe started and some of the tar pits and so on fed the fire. And you don't need all that. Verse 24 is trying to tell you this was Yahweh's judgment. However he chose to do it, he rained down burning sulfur upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Hebrews 10:31 comes to mind, doesn't it? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There you are. You see how the Bible shudders over divine judgment. Now, at this point, we need to go and pick up a couple of matters. One is a question and one is a perspective in order to, I think, properly deal with this. The question is there then no hope for those practicing such sexual perversions? And the answer is no and yes. You know that the New Testament, of course, deals with this, and Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians, which was a sort of a New Testament analog to Sodom, you might say. That there was a church in Corinth is one of the miracles, probably of all time. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's the NIV. It uses two terms there for those referred to as the under the offense of homosexuality. One is a term that basically means seems to mean the passive partner in the relation, and the other seems to refer to the so-called active partner in it. But they will not inherit the kingdom of God, along with all these others who are mentioned. Now, of course, he's not talking about whether you feel certain tendencies or not. He's not talking about feeling and so on, or whether there's an attraction or something. He's talking here about behavior. As Paul says in Galatians 5:21, those who are practicing such things. He's talking about behavior. And he says, those who practice these matters, which he outlines and so on there, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not all Paul says. I used to like to use this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, as a call to worship in our congregation in South Mississippi. Now, I know 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is not a technical call to worship. I haven't heard it yet here in First Press Columbia. That's not a call to worship as such. But because of what it says, sometimes I liked, maybe two or three times, I liked to use it at the very first of a worship service. So that the very first words our people heard came from this. And you look them in the eyes, you read the text, and you say, at the very first of the service, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then you say, let's stand and sing number 498. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. There is hope. Where on earth is Jesus going to get his church in Corinth or in Columbia except from the ruined wrecks in Satan's landfill? That's where he has to go to get them. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. There is washing for your defilement. There is purification for your pollution. There is acquittal for your guilt. Now there's another matter here, this perspective. You must not, though, lose touch with the terrifying judgment of God here in this text. And Jesus won't let you. You remember that Jesus himself drew your attention to Sodom and, as it were, rubs our noses in this episode. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but you ought to make a note of it sometime. Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What is Jesus saying? No, he's saying that Sodom still faces a judgment. Is it was pretty bad in Genesis? Yes, it was. But there's another judgment that the men of Sodom will face. It's the last judgment. The resurrection will occur and they'll be brought before the living God. And Jesus says that there's something worse than Sodom's premier offense. Now, something worse is being engulfed like the town of Capernaum was, which was kind of Jesus' home base. Saw many of his mighty works, heard much of his teaching, had the privilege of the power and the presence of Jesus among them so much. And yet they were basically unmoved by it. It didn't bring them to repentance. It didn't bring them to acknowledge him. And we're in Capernaum's sandals. We have all the privileges, even more than Capernaum had. For instance, this last Easter Sunday, Dr. Thomas preaches on Luke 24, the first part of the chapter. And if you remember, when he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus in the text, he also gave, if you were listening carefully, certain reasons why that narrative was reliable. Reasons for trusting that. There are reasons to believe that, you know. And I didn't just take this because Dr. Kruger spoke this morning in the Thornwell lecture, but already had planned to mention it. But it follows right along with what Dr. Kruger had said this morning. You have arguments that can be given you also for the whole gospel story. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, we've got it there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so on, and that's the data, and we've heard that testimony, and so on, but can we really believe that story? And certainly there's every reason to. Why? Well, because the stuff, if you might allow me to say it that way, the stuff that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and some of it in John and so on too, this was material that the apostles used when they were preaching Jesus to folks in Israel after his resurrection and ascension. What was it that they did when they evangelized the Jews, for instance, in their own country? Well, they told them what Jesus did. When they preached Jesus, they told what Jesus said. They told things that Jesus did, as well as the cross and the resurrection narratives and so on. And they pressed that home. And you say, so what, Davis? Well, the so what is that they had the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of the apostles in the audience. They were there. They weren't taken up to heaven or taken out to Kansas or Arizona or New Zealand. They were there. And what's that mean? That means that the apostles had to be very careful about all the facts and everything they said about Jesus. Because if they weren't, they would have been exposed as a fraud in the first century. And you would have never heard of Christianity. They would have been wiped off the social cultural map. They had to be careful. There's every reason for believing the gospel story. And that means you even have more advantages than Capernaum did. We have all these advantages, but if you haven't yet confessed Jesus as the Messiah and submitted to Him as Lord, what you have to answer for, one must shudder with all this privilege that you have. You, Sodom, Jesus said, if they had had that kind of privilege and advantage and revelation, Jesus seemed to say that they would have repented. Jesus said so. And how much more we have. You know, it'd be like a few fellows coming through the doors this evening from Sodom. And as they walk down the aisle, of course, you would pull your kids closer to you, I suppose. But they might stop at your pew, and one of those men from Sodom would take out a dark blue book from the rack and say, Trinity Hymnal, leafing through it, looks at the back and he says, Westminster Confession of Faith, what's that? And you would say, well, that's a kind of a compendium of our doctrine, of what we believe. He said, okay. Sort of what the summary of what the Bible teaches. And this is another thing in here, shorter catechism. What's that? Well, you say that's a kind of a condensation sort of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a little shorter edition in question and answer form. And okay, we never had this. And then he looks down and he picks up another book and he says, and this, what's this? I said, well, you say that those are the scriptures. That tells us what we're to believe about God and how we're to obey him. Oh, okay. That's ESV. He says, what does that mean? Well, he said, that's English Standard Version and it's a translation. I said, okay, English. That's, you have these scriptures in your own language? Yeah. We never had that. Men of Sodom, you know, Sodom would have remained to this day had they had all that. And you have it? And you're unmoved by it? Do you not shudder? They did not repent of their twisted sexual perversion and of their heartlessness. But you have the full data on Jesus. You might say you have the book on him. And yet if you refuse to lay hold of him, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on that day than for you. The Bible shudders over divine judgment. But then thirdly, we discover how the Bible treasures intercessory prayer, verses 27 to 29. You remember that this is connected to the last half of Genesis 18, where Abraham pleaded with Yahweh, essentially asking him to spare the righteous who were in that city and hoping that if there were so many in the city, he would spare the whole city from the judgment. And you remember how Abraham went from 50 down to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10 and so on. What a pathos then, isn't there, in verse 27 and following? Abraham rose early in the morning, going to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. And he peered down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he looked, and indeed the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a kiln. And Sodom was not preserved. But that's not the whole story, is it? Because in verse 29, you read of the faithfulness of Yahweh. Now, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot from the middle of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He had to drag Lot out of there, but he got him out. And he answered Abraham's essential prayer. But you see, it didn't look in verses 27 and 28 like God had answered Abraham's prayer. You only get that in verse 29. God did not answer the form of Abraham's prayer, but he answered the substance of it. And the writer doesn't want to leave that out. He wants us to make sure we see that. Sometimes God does that. He doesn't meet the precise conditions of our prayer, but he answers the clear intent of it. You remember Dr. Palmer, one of your former pastors. Well, Dr. Palmer in his book on prayer, once referred to an anecdote that he knew of. It was a concrete illustration. He said of a woman who was apparently in this country, and I believe her family, she was been in this country for some time, perhaps over a summer, and her family, I don't know where they were, maybe in Great Britain. And she wanted to get back after the summer and get back to her family. Apparently this was a matter of earnest prayer for her to be able to get back to her family. She just longed for her children again and so on. And she broke down in bitter tears when she checked with the steamer company and found out that all the rooms in a certain steamer were pre-engaged and that she would have to stay for another 2 weeks in New York City until she could get passage to go back home. But that sorrow was turned into thanksgiving in a way when within a few days she learned that that vessel was buried in the bottom of the ocean. She was so desirous of seeing her children. But the Lord answered her prayer. As Dr. Palmer said, the prayer was denied only that it might be answered. He didn't answer the precise form of her prayer as she prayed it, but he clearly answered the intent of it and showed his goodness in his own providence to her. Sometimes you'll find that that's the way the Lord answers your prayers. And in any case, he never despises, but always prizes intercessory prayer. Now, covenant drifting, divine judgment, intercessory prayer. It's strange, isn't it, how the Bible never deals in trivialities. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, what a hard text this is. And how it clearly is intended to make us afraid. How the writer wants to alarm us with this text. And we acknowledge that that is often what you want to do. And yet, as you do that, we acknowledge that we still stand under your grace and that that is part of your gracious work. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And so we thank you for putting us not only under your fear, we hope, tonight, but clearly under your grace. And we offer that thanks in Jesus. Amen.